Throughout our study, we have been talking and exploring the idea of forgiveness, specifically trying to see how we, as children of God, can imitate the way that God forgives. And we introduced our study with these two verses, one from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where the Apostle Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And then the parallel to that in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 13, where Paul says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And so we've looked over the last couple weeks about how God forgives people. And we've been trying to draw some parallels from that and seeing what all is involved in our forgiving of other people. If we're to forgive the way God forgives, how does God forgive? Therefore, how do we forgive others? And we've observed that forgiveness, at least modeled after God's forgiveness, clearly does not mean or does not equate to forgetting about the offense, right? God does not forget entirely about the offense that he forgives, because he's eating the cost of it. He's paying the price for our offense, for our wrongdoing. And we also saw last week, as we looked at how God forgave David, King David in the Old Testament, that clearly God can forgive, and yet there can still be consequences as a result of our sinful behavior. Indeed, there can even be some punishment from God, even though he has forgiven us the guilt of our sin. And so we observe that there are certain contexts for us then, when we forgive others, that it may actually be appropriate to still allow that individual to suffer the natural consequences of their sin. And there are also certain contexts in which we can forgive others and still indeed exercise some sort of discipline against them. I think a great illustration of that is parents and children, right? When a child does something that's wrong and they acknowledge that to their parents and they ask mom and dad to forgive them, well, as mom and dad, we want to forgive and we will forgive, but that doesn't necessarily mean that there's not going to be a punishment involved still, okay? So we've been looking at similarities between the way we can forgive and God forgives. But as we look at these two texts today, and we observe that he says, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you, and just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive others. I want to ask the question, is that even possible for us to forgive exactly the way that God forgives? Certainly there are some similarities, but today I would like to explore some of the limitations to this principle of forgiving as God forgives. Now, in order to do that, we first need to talk a little bit about who sin is against. And really, to do that, we first have to define what sin is, right? Well, there are a couple definitions from the biblical text that come to my mind. First, we could say that sin is a transgression of the law. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, John the Apostle observes, "Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, some of the older translations say that sin is a transgression of the law. This idea of acting outside the bounds of law. Right? Somebody who is an outlaw, who practices lawlessness, is acting outside the confines, the strictures, the structure of the rules. Right? I think about this passage in 2 John in verse 9, where I think even though he doesn't use the word transgress here, this is clearly what he's describing. He says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, well, that individual does not have God." So if you picture kind of a sphere, a circle, and within that circle is everything that God wants us to do and everything that he has authorized us to do, if I step outside of that circle, if I go too far, I have transgressed the law. I am now acting outside the bounds of law. And John said there in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that that is indeed what sin is. But we need to understand that sin is not just going too far and transgressing the law. Sin is also falling short of the standard. Notice in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, the Apostle Paul observes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is, we don't do enough. We don't do what God requires us to do. God says, "I want you to do this," and we fail to do it. I used an analogy not too long ago with some younger people about archery. And when you draw that arrow back in that bow, you're aiming at the target, and when you loose that arrow, you want that arrow to fly all the way to the target and hit the target. Well, of course, when we go out there at Youth Acres and we let the boys and scouts shoot at the targets, we got arrows flying all over the place. And we got some arrows that are going way too far and they're going back into the woods. Those ones have totally surpassed the mark, right? They have gone too far. But a lot of times what happens is the arrow will fall short. It doesn't ever reach the target. It doesn't reach the goal. And that's the idea that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. That when we sin, we're falling short of what God would have us to do. We're not living up to His standard, to His goal. And in fact, the word that is translated as sin is the Greek word hamartia, which itself literally means to miss the mark. We're shooting for the goal, and we miss it. We've fallen short of the standard. And make no mistake that the standard, the law, the goal that we're aiming for, it's God's law. It's God's standard. He's the one who is in charge. He is the one who makes the rules. He's the one who sets the parameters. And so when we transgress it or when we fall short of it, it's God's standard that we are in violation of. And so we need to understand that when I sin, every time I sin, my sin is always against God. You remember, if you turn back to Psalm 51, we looked at Psalm 51 last week. This was a Psalm of David in response to being confronted by Nathan regarding his sin with Bathsheba. And remember, in his sin with Bathsheba, not only has he kind of drug this woman probably unwillingly into committing adultery with him, but he's also conspired with his commander-in-chief Joab to have her husband basically assassinated on the battle lines out at war. And so we've got David sinning against Bathsheba. We've got David sinning against Uriah, her husband, not only by committing adultery with his wife, but also by having him murdered. And I would suggest we also have at least roping Joab into this sin, because he's making Joab put Uriah in a position where he's going to die. And yet notice David's words in Psalm 51 and verse 4, as he is acknowledging his sin to God, he says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." We would say, David, you sinned against a lot of people. But in David's mind, he sinned against God. And I don't think that David is dismissing the harm that he's done to Bathsheba or Uriah or Joab, but he's acknowledging the fact that first and foremost, the one that I sinned against the most was God, because it was His law that I violated. We see another example similar to this with Joseph back in Genesis chapter 39. He's down in Egypt. He's living in the house of Potiphar. He's been exalted to a position of prominence within the household of Potiphar. In fact, he's been put in charge of everything. The only person who's ahead of him in the house is Potiphar himself. And for some reason, Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph. And she becomes infatuated with him, and she wants to have him. And so she is attempting day after day after day to seduce this young man and to bring him into her bed. And notice Joseph's response in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9. He says, there is no one greater. He's speaking to Potiphar's wife. He says, there's no one greater in this house than I. And he, that is my master Potiphar, has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And Joseph recognizes that it would be a sin to sin with Potiphar's wife. It would be a sin against Potiphar to have Potiphar's wife. But he recognizes that even before that, it's a sin against God, because it's God's law that would be violated. And in that parable of the forgiving father that we looked at last week in Luke chapter 15, notice the prodigal son attitude and his words as he comes to his senses. When he realizes how much he has messed up, in verse 18 he said, I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Well, didn't you wrong your father by taking your inheritance and squandering that and losing all of it? Well, yes. But the prodigal son recognized that first and foremost, his sin, his offense was against God. And that is because it's God's law that we are breaking. It's God's standard that we're falling short of. And so every time that I sin, I am sinning against God. And we might ask, well, is it possible then to sin against others? And I think, yes, there is a sense in which we do sin against others. That is our fellow man. Because the reality is that very rarely do I commit a sin and it only affects God. That is, it only has a negative effect on my relationship with God. Most often, almost always, my sin has an effect or is against my fellow man as well. And so there may be a sense in which I can sin against God and God alone. There's also true that I can sin, and this is probably most always the case, that I am able to sin against my fellow man and against God. But what I want you to understand is that you never sin just against your fellow man. Every time you sin, it is against God. It is a violation of His will. In fact, that's why it is called a sin. And so, when I sin against anybody, I think the appropriate thing to do is to seek forgiveness from those whom I have sinned against. And if every time I sin against God, then most certainly I need to ask God for forgiveness of that sin. And this leads to my next main point, and that is we need to understand that only God can forgive sin. I think about this instance in Mark chapter 2. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he's in a house, he's preaching, he's teaching, and it's crowded. The crowd so much that they're packed at the door, and you've got these four guys that are bringing their buddy, who is lame, on his stretcher, and they're trying to get him to Jesus so that he can be healed, and they can't get into the house through the door because it's so crowded, and so they go up on the roof of the house, dig a hole in the roof, and they lower their friend down in front of Jesus. And notice what Jesus says when he sees this. In verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, sometimes we're hard on the scribes and on the Pharisees and those guys because they got a lot of things wrong a lot of times. But they're absolutely right this time. They're right in their evaluation that the only person who has the right, the ability to forgive sin is God alone. And what's interesting as we continue to read this account here is that Jesus doesn't say, well, no, God's not the only one who can forgive sin. Rather, what he does is he demonstrates that he is God. And that as God, he has the right to forgive sin. He uses the illustration. He says, why are you reasoning this way in your heart? Verse 8, verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Well, it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven because that's something that happens on the spiritual plane. You can't see that with the naked physical eye. You don't see somebody's sins leaving them. Right? I can say your sins are forgiven and your sins are forgiven and your sins are forgiven. Did anybody see anything happen? And you wouldn't. But now if I've got a lame man who can't walk and I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and walk, are you going to see something? Well, you're going to see whether or not I have power or not, right? Because if I have power, then he will get up and walk. If I don't, he'll continue to lay there. And that's Jesus' point here. So he says, I'll do what? I'll show you something you can see to prove something that you can't see. And so he says to the paralytic, so that you may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up immediately, picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. They say only God can forgive sins. Who are you, Jesus, to claim that you can do what God alone can do? And Jesus says, I'll prove to you that I can. And he heals the lame man. Because Jesus agreed that God and God alone is the only one who can forgive sins. And so we need to recognize that there are some things, folks, that are just outside of our ability or our right to be able to forgive. So, for example, if we have three people, A, B, and C, and let's say that A sins against B, person number C has no right or authority or ability to forgive person A of their sin against person B. Because for us to forgive, what are we doing? We're eating the cost of the harm that's done to us. Well, there's no harm done to C. So there's nothing for him to be able to forgive. There's no cost that he can eat. And so it's not possible for him to forgive. The only one who can forgive or eat the cost of A's sin against B is B. He has to be the one to forgive. C plays no role or part in that forgiveness because he's not involved in that situation. Now, replace A, B, and C with God, you, and me. When you sin against God, violate his law, I simply don't have the power or the ability as a third party to forgive you of that sin because you haven't violated any of my rules. You haven't sinned against me. And so I can't forgive you of that. Only God can forgive you of that sin because that sin was against him. And so there is a reality that we can't forgive exactly the same way as God forgives. Because God is able to absolve people of the guilt of their sin because their sin is against him. Oftentimes, when we say that somebody has sinned against me, what I really mean is that your sin against God has had a negative impact on me. And so I'm going to forgive you the negative impact of your sin, and I'm going to eat the cost of that, but that does nothing to affect their sin against God. Only God can absolve them of that. I think it's interesting. We also looked at Psalm 32, another Psalm of David, where he says in verse 5, he had talked previously about how he had tried to cover up his sin and hide his sin, but then he said that he was going to acknowledge it. He says, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you, speaking to the Lord, did what? You forgave the guilt of my sin. Only God can forgive someone of the guilt of their sin, because that is between them and God alone. All I can do, if I'm involved in the equation at all, is choose not to hold you accountable or liable for the wrong that you have done to me, but that does not absolve you of the guilt of your sin before God. Because the reality is that you aren't really guilty before me. It was not my standard that you violated. It wasn't my rule that you broke. I'm not the judge. God is. You broke his rule. And so therefore you need his forgiveness. And so even when I do forgive you of the harm that you have done to me by your sin against God, it doesn't remove any of the consequences or the punishments that are outside of my direct ability to control. So in other words, the only consequences that I have the ability to remove are the ones that are directly and only related to me. So let's say you come up and you slap me in the face. Well, the human side of me would want to rear up and give you one back. That would be taking vengeance, right? You hit me, I hit you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 29, I think. Maybe it's verse 39. I got to look at my notes again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. Well, start with me in verse 38, because there's that quote that I just said. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39, Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. So if you come up and slap me, well, for me to forgive you would be to not hit you back. Not to take restitution, right? To take vengeance. To just take it. Boy, that hurt, that stung. I didn't like it, but I'm going to take it. I'm not going to retaliate. Now, if you continue, as I turn the other cheek, to beat me and pummel me and put me in the hospital, well, I could still choose to forgive you by not demanding that you pay for my medical bills or taking you to court and suing you for damages. I could just eat the cost that I have incurred as a result of your bad behavior. But I'll tell you what I can't do, and we can all recognize this from a civil government standpoint. If you beat me up and I have to go to the hospital, I'm pretty sure you're going to get arrested for assault and battery. And I can't stop that from happening. And you're probably going to have to go to court, and there's a good chance that you will be found criminally liable and you'll have to go spend some jail time or pay a fine. And guess what? Even if I want to forgive you of that, even if I want to say, no, I'll eat that cost for me. In fact, I heard a story one time about a guy who got beat up by a bunch of thugs, and he went to court when they were being tried, and when it was time for sentencing, they had been found guilty, and when it was time for sentencing, he stood up before the judge, it was his turn to speak, and he said, I forgive these young men, and I will go to jail for them. Now that's talk about paying the price for somebody else. And the judge said, no, I cannot allow that. They have to pay the price. See, because there it's the civil government, it's the law, the justice system that they have to answer to. Not me, not the person who's been harmed or wronged. Because yes, they harmed me, they wronged me by beating me up, but they also violated the laws of the land. And so they're going to be held accountable for that as well. And I would suggest to you guys that the same principle is true with respect to God. If you sin against me, I can forgive you your infraction against me insofar as I have the ability to eat the cost of what you have done to me. But you have to remember, you didn't just sin against me when you sinned. You also, and first and foremost, sinned against God. And so even if I forgive you, you still have to stand before God and give an answer to Him for a violation of His law. He is the only one who can absolve you of the guilt of your sin because your sin was against Him. And because He is the one who has paid the price to be able to eat that cost so that He can wash you clean. Let's try to make a little bit of application of these principles to something that we sometimes run into in a congregational setting. How would these kind of principles apply to congregational discipline, right? Well, let me ask this question. What is the purpose of congregational discipline? That is, you have a brother or sister within a local congregation who is not walking in keeping with the standard. And so we need to reach out to them. We need to try to get them to repent in an effort to come and make their lives right. Okay, to stop engaging in their sinful behavior and to start walking in the light again. And sometimes we have to resort to increasing levels of discipline as a congregation when we have a brother or sister who's involved in sin. Sometimes you can go to them individually and they'll repent, but sometimes it gets to a point where you have to bring it before the congregation And the whole congregation has to say to the individual, we cannot consider you a part of our fellowship anymore as long as you're walking in darkness. And they have to discipline them. They have to disfellowship from them, is the term we sometimes use to describe that action. We think that's extreme. That's harsh. Well, yes. So is a spanking. It's discipline. But what's the purpose of that? Why do we go through that exercise? Well, isn't it to try to win that individual back? Because they're erring and we want to bring them back? But who do we want to bring them back to? And sometimes we think church discipline is to bring people back to the church. Oh, they stopped attending or they've stopped worshiping with us, and so we've got to discipline them to get them back to the church. We even talk about that sometimes from the standpoint of, well, I need to get right with the church. No, you don't. You need to get right with the Lord. The point of congregational discipline is to bring the lost brother to repentance back to the Lord, back to God. That's the point of discipline. And what's really interesting to me, if you go to the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer puts congregational discipline in the context of God's discipline of his children. Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 12, let's start in verse 3. He says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Now pause right there for just a second. Contextually, the Hebrew writer is saying, get ready for persecution. Get ready for suffering that you're going to endure as a disciple of the Lord. And he's saying that you need to view that suffering, that persecution from outside sources, you need to view that as discipline from the Lord. It is for discipline that you endure these things, he said. Because God is trying to train us. God is trying to refine us. God is trying to transform us into the kind of people that we're supposed to be, the kind of people that he wants us to be. So he says, just as earthly fathers try to train their children up, which involves sometimes negative discipline, correction, God does the same thing. One of the ways he does that is he uses persecution. But if we continue on in the text, we realize that's not the only method that God uses to exercise discipline against his children. We go on in verse 12, and I made this observation in class this morning, that these are plural verbs here for imperative sentences, and so the subject is an implied you, and it's a plural you. You all, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather may be healed. You all pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You all see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you all know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The Hebrew writer is saying, you all watch out for one another and make sure that nobody within your local flock, your local group, falls away from God. And when they do, you all are supposed to strengthen them and bring them back to the Lord. He's talking about congregational discipline here in this text. And the point of that is that we're trying to bring them back to God. God is really the one who is exercising discipline here in this context. He's just using his people to administer his discipline against his erring child. So, if a brother sins against the group, right, or someone within the group, we would think, well, that would require some sort of discipline, some sort of intervention, some sort of action on the part of us to get him back on the straight and narrow, to rectify that. And even if we try to exercise discipline against this brother who has sinned against someone from the group, and he is unwilling to repent of that sin, and so therefore the group has to go to even the extreme effort of withdrawing fellowship from him, again, remember that is discipline that is on behalf of God. Our goal is to try to win him back, not to the church, but to God. Because when we sin against our brethren, we have also sinned against God. And God is the one who we need forgiveness from. Because as we've already established, God is the only one who can absolve us of the guilt of our sin. And so if a brother sins against the group and by default is sinning against God, it is not enough simply for him to come back to the group and apologize to the group and ask for the group's forgiveness and be reinstated with the group. Because he didn't just sin against the group. He still has an issue with God that needs to be rectified. In fact, there is a sense in which the group cannot reinstate an unrepentant brother into full fellowship if that brother has not first made things right with God. Notice this text in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 3. John makes this observation. He says, "What we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. And what we see there in that is that there is this kind of horizontal fellowship between brother and brother. Between us, fellowship horizontally, but that's not the only fellowship that John talks about here in this text. Really, he says, it's that our fellowship is vertically with God. And in fact, he says, the reason we have fellowship with one another horizontally is because we first have fellowship vertically, each one of us, with God. And so if a brother sins against God and breaks his fellowship with God because of his sin and will not do that, well, guess what? He doesn't have fellowship with God anymore. And how can we, brethren, have fellowship with someone who does not have fellowship with God? You see, it's simply not enough for someone to come and apologize to the group and ask for the group's forgiveness. To be reinstated to the group, because that's not what it's about. It's about reestablishing one's relationship with God. And God is the only one who can forgive you for your offenses against Him. I can't do that. Keith can't do that. Kip can't do that. All of us together, we can't do that. That's not our place. Only God can forgive you the guilt of your sin. Because that guilt is between you and God. Now, does that mean that we cannot forgive a brother the wrong of his sin against us unless he first makes things right with God? Well, I would suggest no, that doesn't mean that. We looked a couple weeks ago at Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. There towards the end of what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer. where Jesus says that we are to forgive others their sins, otherwise we will not be forgiven of our sins. So there may be a sense in which we as a local congregation are going to have to eat the cost of the harm that a brother or sister who is a part of us has done to us by their sinful actions. We'll have to deal with the repercussions and not hold them liable or accountable for those things. But we need to understand that even when we forgive in that way, because that's all we can forgive, does not put them back in a right relationship with God. Only God can do that. They will still have to deal with the consequences of that broken relationship. It's outside of the realm of our control. Only God can forgive. Now, we may need to explore what exactly that means for us to forgive someone who is or has not sought God's forgiveness. But looking at the time, we don't have time for that today. But what I want to impress upon us this morning is that our forgiving like God forgives, that is, our trying to imitate God's forgiveness, is more about the attitude that we have with forgiveness, the mindset that we demonstrate, the characteristics or the way we look at other people when we're trying to forgive. We need to be as willing to forgive as God is willing to forgive. We need to be as ready to forgive as God is ready to forgive. We need to eat the cost as much as we possibly can of other people's offenses so that when they come and ask for that forgiveness, it's already there. It's already done. Of course you can have it. We've made the way ready. But we need to understand at the same time that our forgiveness, as far as the substance of what we are forgiving, it is vastly different from the substance of what God is able to forgive. Only God can forgive someone of their sins. Jesus clearly agreed with that and demonstrated while he was here on earth that he was indeed God who forgave sins.